seated.
You never know when you come on Sunday morning who you will see here, especially during this time of the virus going around. But it's always good to see former members visiting with us. We're glad to have the Stork family, those that worship with us by video, our members that are unable to be here. You're missing a blessing getting to see them as they have come together to celebrate the engagement of their youngest son. So we're glad to have them. Glad to have other visitors. We have a number of visitors this morning. We're so thankful that you came to join us. We ask you to fill out a visitor's card and put it in our offering plate in the back so that we will have a record of your visit and hang around a little while. Our people love to fellowship, as Hal mentioned earlier, couldn't start the service because of the fellowship. Hang around. We love to meet you and get to know you. So please do so after our service. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this wonderful privilege that we have to gather together on this day, the Lord's Day, to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you, Father, that our sins are forgiven in Christ if we are in him. And we pray, Father, for those that are not in him this day. We pray that your spirit might work in their lives and open their eyes to the truth so that they may repent of their sins and look to Christ and Christ alone. We thank you, Father, for such a great salvation that we have continued to look at here in the Gospel of Mark. And we pray, Father, as we look at this passage today, that you would teach us by your Spirit so that we might be able to know your truth and apply your truth to our life, so that we might be your witnesses in this world to share the gospel with those that we come in contact with. We do pray, Father, for those that are unable to be with us for the various reasons, and we pray, Father, that those that worship with us by the internet this day that would fill a part of this service. We pray, Father, for those that are sick and need your healing hand upon their body, that you would bless them, that you would restore their health so that they might be able to witness of your goodness in their life. We pray, Father, that you would keep our members safe during this time of the pandemic and the virus, and that you would continue to preserve them. We thank you for those that have gone through this time of illness and you have restored their health. We give you all the praise because we know that you are a gracious and merciful God. We pray also, Father, that you would bless our sister churches throughout the world. As the gospel is proclaimed, we pray that many would come into your kingdom this day and that they would bring honor and glory to your name. And all of this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. Mark 16, beginning with verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, as I've mentioned many times, Mark gives us a summary of many of the events that took place there after the resurrection of Christ. We have the full story over in Luke chapter 24. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 24, because most of our information that we will be looking at comes from Luke 24. Every disciple of Jesus Christ at some time in their life experiences doubt, fear, and discouragement. Now, such times in a believer's life should cause him to look to Christ, who is his only hope. But what hope would you have if the one that you had put all your hope in was crucified on the cross? The one that you believed was the Messiah. The one that you believed was going to restore his kingdom. Well, you'd probably act like these two disciples on the road to Damascus. As they were heading home, you would be trying to figure out what happened. You would be re-examining all that had transpired from Friday to this day, as you would seek to figure out what in the world is going on, trying to put together the pieces of the puzzle. These two disciples may have been at the crucifixion. We don't know who all was there at the cross. The ones that are mentioned there, they say ladies and men that were there, but they don't specifically name everybody that were there. We've looked at those that were named specifically earlier messages. So they may have been there. And of course, the crucifixion taken late in the day, they probably stayed in Jerusalem because of the Sabbath, and they could not travel more than a mile. And of course, Emmaus was 7 miles away. So they stayed over, and then after the Sabbath, they head to Emmaus. Of course, they weren't the only disciples who were disheartened. They weren't the only disciples who were frightened. The main leaders, where were they? Well, they were secluded and they were hiding in a room. His little band of men, we could call them, Jesus' little band of men, were so fearful they wouldn't even show up for the crucifixion. Those who had said what? Let us go with him to Jerusalem. Let us die with him there in Jerusalem. Well, where are they? They didn't go with him to die. They're hiding. They're confused. They're near despair. What would they do now? Where would they go now? What about all the things that Jesus had taught them? What about the testimony that they had heard from the women? What about this news that they heard that the grave was empty? Jesus' body was not there. These questions would soon be answered. First of all, we see to these two disciples who are walking home. And of course, unbeknownst to them, they would be joined by Jesus. We know because the scripture tells us that they do not recognize him because it has been veiled from their eyes. So we see in this passage that they learn much from him. Now, as we study this passage, I want us to see three things that Jesus does that gives believers hope. First of all, we see that Jesus joins them and inquired. Now, of course, Jesus joining us, there's no greater hope than that. And he joins them even though they don't know that it is Jesus. It says, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another? That's Jesus asking that question to them as he overhears them. And of course, Jesus knew the conversation, but yet he makes them share the information of what had transpired over the last few days. He probably does this to cause them to confess why they are downcast. We see that they're downcast. It's obvious by the way they look. I mean, people can tell when you're downcast, right? When a child's downcast, a parent would ask, what's wrong with you? What's going on in your life? Or your husband or your wife, and you ask, well, what's going on? Well, Jesus recognized that they were downcast, and he asked this question, why? And therefore, he forces them to confess why they're downcast. Now, of course, as I said, he's unrecognizable to them. You may say, well, why is this the case? Well, if they would have seen that this was Jesus, could he have taught them anything? I mean, after they hear this news or recognize that this is Jesus, they would have been so thrilled, they would not have listened to anything that he had taught them. So therefore, he veils himself so he first can teach them before he reveals who he is. Kind of like a wedding. We got one coming up pretty soon. You know, usually the bride and groom doesn't listen much to what the pastor has to say. And I know that would probably be the case this Saturday, but that's not going to keep me from saying what needs to be said. Well, the same thing here. If he would have revealed himself, they wouldn't have listened to anything that he said. So therefore, he hides himself from them and gives them the information that they needed to hear. So Jesus begins to explain all that is involved as far as the Old Testament. Now, he doesn't say to them, look at me, I'm Jesus. No, instead he begins to ask them some questions and begins to probe to cause them to understand what their problem is, why they are downcast. And the problem is they're downcast because of unbelief in their life. I mean, Jesus had taught them, as well as the other disciples, that he would come forth out of the grave. We've looked at that numerous times in these messages that we have gone through in Mark. But yet no one really and truly believed him. That's why they went to the grave, to anoint his body. They didn't go to the grave standing there waiting for him to come out of the grave. They went there thinking he was dead. And the other disciples didn't even come to the tomb. They remained hidden in the room thinking that he was dead. And even after they heard the testimony of the women, they still did not believe. Now notice what Jesus tells them after they explain all the events that have taken place over the past 3 days. He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" So we see here that Jesus is very straightforward with them. He speaks directly to their problem. And now, this isn't easy. But there are times when you must be direct and say exactly what needs to be said. I mean, this is a life and death matter. Some are fearful that they may push someone away from Christ if they're straightforward. What are you going to do, push them into a deeper hell? No, they need to hear the truth. They need to hear the gospel. But look at how Jesus made them think, revealing to them their lack of spiritual knowledge, their lack of spiritual wisdom. If we're going to help people, we must be truthful with them. We must tell them about their spiritual problem. If they're unconverted, we must point out to them, first and foremost, that they're sinners, that they're separated from God, and that if they continue in their sin and do not repent of their sin and look to Christ, that they will spend an eternity in hell. Today, hell is not spoken of very much in most churches, and that's very sad. That's one reason why there's not many people being converted in most churches. Unless they hear the bad news, they're not ready to hear the good news. So therefore, we must be blunt with them and speak the truth to them in love, of course, and show them their need, that their eyes must see, spiritually speaking, and their ears must hear, spiritually speaking, that they cannot grasp this truth unless the Holy Spirit does a work in their life to where they see themselves as sinners in need of Christ. They must see that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ and Christ alone. And of course, the Spirit is what gives them that sight. And we must pray. We must be faithful to pray that they would receive this sight. And Jesus is speaking the truth to them in a very loving manner, even though he calls them foolish. Now, foolish was a very common term in the Bible, or is a very common term in the Bible, especially in Proverbs. There's at least 4 synonyms for the particular word. He's not saying something about their IQ. Don't misunderstand the passage here. What he's speaking about is their moral and spiritual dullness. I mean, there's some here this morning that fit into that category. Some of you are spiritually dull. In other words, you don't understand spiritual things. And we pray that today might be the day to where you grasp spiritual things. If you don't have the truth and you don't understand the truth, then you fit into that category of being spiritually dull. You must think rightly about who Christ is and what Christ has come to do to understand if he's your Savior or not. There's many that remain depressed, just like these 2 disciples, because they don't understand the hope that Christ brings. I mean, these 2 disciples were saying to themselves, "Woe is me, this terrible thing has happened. Christ has been crucified. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do? Our master is gone. How are we to survive in life without Jesus?" That's what they were thinking. Some Christians today Now, did you hear what I said? Some Christians today live just like this. They see all the wickedness and they begin to question God. They act as if God has lost control and that the devil is winning. Of course, there will never be heaven on this earth until Jesus returns and all things new. But that doesn't mean that Christians are losing, that Christianity is losing. I mean, look at how different the gospel has changed things in the last 2,000 years. I mean, you had this small group of individuals that came to know Christ, and this small group has radically changed the world with the gospel. Our God reigns, and He is able to do great and mighty things in His timing. He's able to save His people when He gets ready to. He will save His elect, all of His elect, in His timing. Now, when will that be? Well, no one knows except the Father. The Father is in the business of doing the saving. We are simply to be in the business of sharing the gospel and leave the saving up to Him. What I'm saying is that we mustn't be like the world. We mustn't be pessimistic about the future. I mean, things have not gone the way we would like for them to have gone over the past year. Should we be discouraged? Should we be downcast? No, because we have looked at the end of the story. We know that Christ has conquered all things, that Christ is winning, that Christ is saving His people from their sins, that He will rule and reign forever and ever. So we continue to trust in Christ and look to Christ to save His people and change the world. I mean, the greatest miracle ever is salvation, and He continues to do that to the very end. So we must pray, and we must pray that God will set His people to praying. You understand what I'm saying there? We must pray that God will move us to be people of prayer so that God will do that which God has ordained to do. But He uses the instrument of prayer to accomplish that. Now, do I fully understand that? No, but I know that that's what the Scripture teaches us, that our God is able to do great and mighty things for His glory. And therefore, He will raise up people. He will raise up men to preach the truth, and churches to be the lighthouse of the gospel. Now, as Christians, we must think, we must gird up, as Paul tells us, our loins of our minds. In other words, think biblically. Martin Lloyd Jones says, "The tragedy is that we constantly tend to fall back on other things in order somehow or another to relieve ourselves. And to keep the things going, we are sentimental. This is very largely the trouble of the present church. We are very nice people. We members of the Christian church. But we are very foolish. And the first thing we must do is wake up and think, understand the truth, begin to apply the truth into situations in which we find ourselves, instead of giving away, instead of giving in, instead of just being sympathetic to others. I'm sometimes afraid that the church is dying of niceness." Now, does that not describe the church of today, the friendly seeking church? Oh, let's just be so nice to everybody. We don't want to offend anybody. We can't offend them. We got to be nice to them so that they'll come into the church. He continues, he says, "We are really good at praising one another, aren't we? And saying that we're doing well. We've become a mutual admiration society, sympathizing and communing with one another, and thus being sentimental with one another. And the whole time, the condition of the church degenerates from bad to worse. Fools! We must apply our understanding to the situations which we are confronted with. That is our Lord's first words to these disciples. It is alarming. It is surprising. But alas, it is true." And so be it. It is true. What he says. "How foolish and slow to heart," Jesus says. See, the devil afflicts us with spiritual slowness. He seems to inject some kind of serum into us that paralyzes us and makes us dull to the truth of God. I mean, our minds must be alert. You know, last week I sent out, since we weren't having evening service because of the sleet and snow and all that, I sent out about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and what we should do as far as preparing ourselves for worship. And it's very good directions that we can use to help prepare ourselves for worship so that we will not be dull when we gather together to worship. We need to be alert. We need to be ready to hear God's word taught so that we might receive it, so that we might rightly apply it. See, Satan causes this poison to circulate in our spiritual system. And all of our faculties are paralyzed that in one of the troubles with depression. Depression affects the entire being. And this is something that we must be conscious of. It isn't enough to say, well, I don't feel like it right now. I mean, you have to ask yourself, what is the reason why I don't feel like it? We have to understand feelings. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, slowness of heart is a condition that must be dealt with. We must stir up ourselves. We must arouse ourselves. We must gird our loins of our mind. We must stir the gift of God which is in us. 2 Timothy 1:6. Slowness of heart was the great disease of Timothy. The young man was always complaining to the Apostle Paul about his difficulties and his problems. And that's what Paul tells him. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Rake the fire. Wake up. Shake it off. And that's what we have to do. We need to stir the fire. We need to wake up. We need to shake off this dullness and be alive for Christ. Now, Christ doesn't rebuke them for leaving Jerusalem and going home. That's understandable given the circumstances of the past days. But he first diagnosed their condition that they were slow to heart and foolish. Now Jesus, secondly, deals with their spiritual slowness. And he helps them by opening up the scriptures and teaching these scriptures to them. He points out that they should have known and they should have believed. Now what he does here, he gives them a refresher course, we could say, in theology. Biblical Theology 101 is what he teaches them, stating the absolute necessity of the Messiah to suffer and die on the cross. They should have known that. He had taught them. The Old Testament taught it from beginning to end. And yet they missed it. They lacked understanding. Again, we've looked at that over and over again. How many times Jesus' disciples did not grasp what he was teaching them, did not understand this truth as the Messiah, that he was the suffering servant, that he was the Lamb of God, that he was the one to come and take the sins of the world away. What seemed like the ultimate miscarriage of justice turned out to be the Father's plan to bring glory and honor to his Son as well as to himself. I mean, Jesus was no victim. He willingly went to the cross. That was his direction from the very beginning. No one took his life. He freely gave his life. He laid his life down as a sacrifice for the sins there on the altar. And the cross was no accident. The cross was no plan B. That was his ultimate goal from the beginning. For he knew that only by dying that sacrificial death and becoming the substitution of mankind would he be able to save them from their sins. It was God's plan from the beginning. And it was clearly taught by the prophets. So Jesus points out that the entire Old Testament, of course that's all they had at that time, testified of himself. So as the first Easter Sunday was advancing, Jesus was speaking to them from the Old Testament, and the two disciples were listening with great interest. I mean, the author of Scripture was teaching them, and he was pointing out how the Old Testament pointed to God's suffering servant, and yet they had not grasped the very heart of Scripture. They needed to understand that the Father had sent the Son into the world to bring salvation for sinners. That the sinners needed a Savior who would pay their penalty and give them righteousness. And these two disciples were depressed by what had taken place. But they needed to realize that the story did not end with the crucifixion. If it did, then they could have a right to argue. Then they could have a right to be depressed. Then they could have a right to be hopeless if it ended with the crucifixion. Martin Lloyd-Jones shares a story about a man that he was confronted with after he had preached a sermon there in his hometown or home country of Wales. Two ministers came up to him afterwards, and of course they knew that he was also a physician. I don't know if you know that, but Martin, they call him the doctor because he was a doctor before he went into the ministry. And they asked him, said, would you talk to this man who is our schoolmaster? He used to be such a faithful worker in the church, and now he does nothing in the church. He's useless. He does his job as a schoolmaster, and that's just about it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, told him that he'd be glad to talk to the man who they said was depressed and was discouraged. So the man came over that afternoon, and Martin Lloyd-Jones asked him, how now is your problem? What is your problem? And the man answered, well, I get these headaches all the time. When I wake up, I have a headache, and not only do I have a headache, I have stomach problems, and all of this goes on throughout the day. I can't sleep. And Martin Lloyd-Jones asked him, how long have you experienced this? The man said, for years. He said, well, tell me about it. The man said, well, when the war broke out in 1914, I enlisted in the Navy, and I was eventually transferred to a submarine. And I was on that submarine, and it was sent to the Mediterranean Sea. And one afternoon we were engaged in action, and as we were all doing our particular duties, there was this terrible blast that took place. And then the submarine began to sink. And it sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And I've never been the same man since. I've had all of these troubles ever since that happened. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones asked him, well, that's all right, but tell me the rest of the story. The man said, well, there's nothing else really more to say. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, but my friend, I would be interested in knowing the rest of the story. The man said, well, that's the whole story. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, let me ask you a question. Finish the story. He said, that's it. He said, well, let's go back over the story. So the man went back and he told him, I got in the Navy and I was in the submarine. And the submarine, there was a blast and we were hit by a mine and it sunk to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And there I was. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, continue. He said, that's it. That's the whole story. He said, sir, that cannot be the whole story. Let me just take it. And he took him step by step, repeating to him what he had said. And Martin Lloyd-Jones got to the end and said, now you're at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Go on and tell me the rest. And the man said, there's nothing else to tell. Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at him and he said, so you're still at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, physically, he was not there, but mentally, that's exactly where he was. And therefore, Martin Lloyd-Jones went on, and he said, that's your whole problem. In your own mind, you were still at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Why didn't you tell me that somehow you came up to the surface and the man from another ship saw you and they rescued you and they carried you there to the ship's hospital and then they transferred you to England and put you in the hospital and you recovered? Why didn't you tell me all that? You stop down there at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And this is why he was suffering the depression all those years. So Martin Lloyd-Jones told him, "Don't you realize what has transpired since then? Do you not realize how gracious God was in allowing you to survive? You need to dwell on the rest of the story." And he said the man was healed instantly and became faithful in the church. And a year later, the church ordained him as a deacon. See, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus had stopped at Calvary. They hadn't gone any further. Just like this man had stopped at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, they had stopped at Calvary, and they needed to know the rest of the story. And we see here that Jesus is giving them the rest of the story. When you know Scripture, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that you have real life in him through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, our perspective changes. See, the cross is not the end, because he rose from the dead and then he ascended later. Now that's how despair goes away. We know that there's a Savior who has come to save us. That Savior loved us enough to give himself for us. And that should make a complete difference in our attitude. And the Old Testament was full of Christ. He is prophet greater than Moses. He is priest greater than Aaron. He is king greater than David. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And the Scripture is all about him. On every page you find Christ, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Christ must be preached. Every Lord's Day we gather here to preach Christ, to exalt Christ, to reveal his truth. And it's through the preaching of the word that Christ is made known. And he confirms this just before his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, in giving them the Great Commission. And we gather here to learn about Jesus Christ, to learn of his great salvation that we are called to proclaim to the nations. And thirdly, we see that Jesus tests their desire for truth. There in verse 28, when they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go further. Well, Jesus, after explaining the truth, they're in their walk, and their walk probably took 2 to 3 hours. They arrived in Emmaus, and Jesus acted as though he would go further, but yet we see that it says, but they constrained him. In other words, they realized that this individual that had been speaking to them for nearly 3 hours had a lot more that he could tell them, and they wanted him to stay. They could not get enough. So it says there that they strongly urged him. They pressed upon him to stay. See, their spirits had been lifted because they had been with Jesus and they did not even know it. And they wanted more. They wanted to learn much more. They wanted to hear a lot more. They could not get enough. So they strongly urged him to stay. Their spirits had testified with his spirit. So they weren't satisfied. They weren't satisfied with just a little. You know, it amazes me, people that call themselves Christians want just a little. Pastor, give me a 15-minute service sermon. I know one church, the pastor, of course, seminary, they'd always say, preach somewhere between, I think it was 21 and 23 minutes. I can't even give an introduction in that. And this pastor preached 21 minutes. I mean, 22, 21, 23, and right in the middle, 21, every Sunday. And we wonder why our people starve to death. I mean, these two guys could not get enough. Their spiritual appetite had been awakened. Heaven had come down and glory had filled their soul. They had heard about the Messiah, but never like this. And they were receiving the pure understanding of who the Messiah really was and what his work was and how he had fulfilled it. I mean, he most likely used Isaiah 9, which we heard this morning, Isaiah 53, and other Old Testament passages to reveal that he was the Lamb of God that was slain, and how man's sin had been laid upon him, and how he had paid the penalty of sin in full, that he was the sacrificial substitute, the Lamb of God. And as they went into the house, Jesus continued to teach them. It was around midday, sometime after that. They had not eaten. They were there at the table. Hospitality was very common in the East. I mean, you didn't have a restaurant on every corner and a hotel somewhere where you could eat. You ate with other believers. And being asked to stay, Jesus takes the opportunity to continue the work of the Father. I mean, what is our main calling? To make Christ known. As William Hammons wrote in his hymn, "Gracious Lord, incline thine ear, my request voucher to hear. Hear my never ceasing cry, give me Christ or else I die." Oh, this is our prayer, our desire in this life. These two disciples wanted to know Christ. I mean, they had no idea that they were with Christ, but they wanted to know more of Christ. They wanted to discover the glorious truth that he was telling them. And when Jesus agreed to stay with them longer, I know they had to be thrilled to death. And they were about to discover that Jesus Christ had truly risen from the dead. They were about to have this personal experience with the living Lord and didn't even realize it. That's how it often happens, isn't it? I mean, when Jesus Christ revealed himself to you personally, how did it happen? Were you expecting him to do that? Most of us weren't. I mean, you may have gone to church out of habit, but on that day, as the preacher preached, you finally heard what he was saying. Even though he may have said it 100 times, it finally rang within your ears. And conversion took place there in that service. Or you might have gone to bed thinking that you were about to sleep, but yet the Holy Spirit had other plans for you, and you lay there tossing and turning, and finally your sins were revealed to you, and you crawled out of your bed, and you began to cry out to God to save you. Or you may have even gone to hear some preacher. You were more or less forced to go. You really didn't want to go. Maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend was there. But then you met Christ and everything was changed. Or you may have been invited by a friend or someone else to their house, and for the first time you heard the gospel and your eyes were open so that you saw your sinfulness and you cried out to Christ. I don't know how it happened. God knows how it happened. But yet you met Christ just as these two individuals. When the Holy Spirit is ready to deal with us, there's one thing for sure. He who begun a good work in us will complete it. Those whom the Father draws will be raised up on that last day. It's not the work of the pastor. It's not the work of a parent. It's not the work of some other person. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like being enlightened by the Spirit. For the scales to fall off so that you might be able to see, so that you are able to grasp the Word of God and know Christ. It may have been the first time you really understood the gospel, or it might have been the first time that you came to grasp God's sovereign grace. Whatever it was, one thing for sure, you wanted to know more. I can remember when God's sovereign grace was being preached 38 years ago, and I was sitting there and I was enjoying it, but then when I began to discuss it with others and they began to talk to me about Calvinism and God's election and all this, I began to wrestle with that. And I said, wait a minute now, you mean, I don't understand that. And I remember going over, visiting with my mom, and she had invited the pastor over that particular evening for a meal. And I knew this guy had his doctorate, and he evidently was smarter than me, so I said, surely he'll give me some ammunition to use against Tom Nettles. And I said, what about this election? He said, well, it's in Scripture. And I said, yeah, it's in Scripture, but I don't know much about it. Can you help me? And he began to give me the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, and I was totally shocked. He didn't give me information to use against Tom Nettles. He sided with Tom Nettles. But what a joy it was to be able to grasp God's truth, because it was so satisfying to the soul. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And these two disciples wanted to know more. Then fourth, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed that he had risen there in verses 30 and 31. And now it came to pass, as he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus' identity had been hidden until he had taught them all that they needed to know on that occasion. And these two disciples were not with Jesus in the upper room the Thursday before his crucifixion, when he had instituted the Lord's Supper. And of course, on that occasion, he took bread and he broke it and gave thanks. So therefore, this was not on the minds of these two disciples. So I don't think we can associate the breaking of bread here with the breaking of bread that took place in the upper room, even though there is the breaking of bread when you come to the Lord's Supper, which was established by Christ. But usually the host is the one that broke the bread for the guest. They're in the house, their food, their responsibility to show hospitality to the guest. So how in the world did Jesus take this duty upon himself and break the bread? Well, I think that these disciples came to realize that they were in the presence of someone that was a lot more knowledgeable than them. That possibly this was a rabbi, possibly this was a prophet. They didn't know, again, their eyes had been veiled. They didn't know who it was. So therefore, they were going to allow him to have that privilege of breaking the bread. They were astonished that they were even able to spend this time with him. And it says that Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, these two disciples may have been witnesses of Jesus breaking bread on other occasions. Remember, he broke the bread for the 5,000. He broke the bread for the 4,000. So they may have been there, and they may have seen that. Bread was something at every single meal. And when he broke it and gave it to them, it says their eyes were opened suddenly. And they knew it was Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what they recognized first. We don't know if it's they saw the nail scar hands or what. But we know what the Scripture gives us is that their eyes were opened to where they saw that it was Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the astonishment? Can you imagine the delight? I mean, they could hardly contain themselves. I think that's why it says here, immediately Jesus was gone. I mean, they would have been just like Mary Magdalene. They would want to grab him, hold him, hug him. I mean, they were shocked. I mean, words cannot adequately express the feelings that they experienced. I mean, they were downcast before they met Jesus, and now they've gone to the other extreme, having this glory experience of meeting him here at the table. And Cleopas and his friend therefore returned to confirm the truth of what they had seen and heard. I mean, they wasted no time. I think they probably broke the royal record for 7 miles from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. What happened next is recorded in verses 32 and 34. And They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So we see here that the Lord had also appeared to Simon. We don't have any record other than right there of that particular appearance, which was a private appearance between the Lord and Simon. But one of the greatest points of this story is just because you don't see Jesus doesn't mean he isn't there. They couldn't recognize him, but that doesn't mean he wasn't there. He was there. I mean, just because you think you're alone doesn't mean that he's not right beside you. Jesus said what? "I am always with you, even to the ends of the earth." And even though at times it may seem as if he isn't, he is. He's there, especially in those times of your greatest need. So the question is, do you know him in such a way that he is with you? Only a Christian can say that he is with him. Only one that has come to true salvation, one who has repented of his sins and looked to Christ and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, to where your heart burns within you as you learn more about him, to where you can't help but tell others what he's done for you. That's how you know that he's with you. That's how you know that when you enter those times, and you will, of despair, discouragement, that you can know you have hope. And that he will see you through those times that we call valleys. That he will give us the strength that we need. And one of the reasons why he brings those into our life, times of discouragement, times of depression, is to wake us up. To wake us up that he is there, that he will see us through those times. That God, as we know, has a purpose in all things in our life, whatever it may be, so that we look to him for the strength that we need. If you do not know Christ, go to him today. Confess your sins. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And we who are Christians, don't be like the man who remained down at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. As I said before, the cross is not the end. His resurrection, his ascension, may we meditate upon that so that we have the strength that we need to face tomorrow, to do those things which he's called us to do. As I've said many times, I think we are going to have some difficult days before us. Therefore, we must keep our eyes on Christ. Don't look around at the things that are happening before us. Don't look at who's in charge as far as our nation's concerned. Don't look at all the other things that we look at, have a tendency to look at. We're being bombarded by social media and by the news media, all these things that come to us to try to discourage us. Don't listen to them. Look to Christ. Go to his word. Trust in him, knowing that he is in control and that he will bring about his purpose to bring honor and glory to his name. And that he will use you to accomplish that in one way or another. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great salvation that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you, Father, that he taught these two disciples. He taught them the Old Testament and how he was on every page of the Old Testament. And may we likewise see, Father, that he is on every page of the Bible, that he is the heart of the Bible. And Father, we pray that those here today that do not know this Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today your Spirit might change hearts, that your Spirit might open up eyes, unstop ears, so that these who do not know Christ might come to know him. And Father, I pray that we as Christians would be faithful, that we would trust your sovereignty, knowing that you are in control of all things and that you will establish your kingdom and bring praise and glory to your name. And this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.